5 years ago, MTV began airing a reality show called Teen Mom. Follow the lives of four teenage girls as they navigated their first years of motherhood. The series also focused on the themes of their changing relationships between family and friends and boys, while highlighting the struggles that teenage mothers have to go through in raising their children. The series aired for a total of 4 seasons. When it first started, the pilot episode was the network's highest rated premiere in over a year. Over 2 million people watched. The first season's finale brought in over 3.5 million viewers, and its popularity eventually grew to 5.5 million. Now, the series was initially canceled after its 4th season, but just recently MTV announced they're going to renew it for a 5th season beginning early next year. Now, sadly, several of these teenage mothers' lives have spun out of control. Their images splashed on tabloid magazines with their run-ins with their babies' fathers, their families, and sometimes even the law. One can only imagine what all of this will, how it will affect those young lives who are along for the ride. I bring this up, though, because the most famous teen mom never appeared on MTV. She's never on the cover of People magazine or the National Enquirer. In fact, few people outside her small village where she lived even knew who she was. But now she is known worldwide, her name adorning churches, hospitals, even one of the United States. Her name is Mary. She was the mother of Jesus. In the 21st century, she is admired and adored, too much in some circles. But in the first century, Mary was a teen mom with a twist. Now, last week we began a series of messages focusing on the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We considered last week his existence before his incarnation as a human being. And throughout the month of December, I like to focus on a birth like no other, with a look at Jesus' mother and stepfather and the events that surround that first nativity. Our text this morning comes from Luke chapter 1. It was read for us earlier. We're going to add a couple of verses from that chapter at the end to kind of continue the story along. But you notice that Luke, more than the other gospel writers, or even the historians of that era, gave special attention to women. He's especially interested in presenting to us the story of the birth of Jesus from Mary's perspective. Now, next Sunday, we're going to take a look at Joseph. And you're going to see that Matthew focuses more on Joseph's perspective. So between Matthew and Luke, we gain both of their insights and the story from each of these viewpoints. Now, I also think that this reflects how Luke wrote his gospel. We know that Matthew was one of the 12, and so he was a personal eyewitness to much of Jesus' teaching and ministry. We know the same is true for John. Luke, however, came long later. He was not there in Palestine when Jesus was alive and teaching and healing and the many things that he did. Luke came along later, but he was a good historian. And kind of like an investigative journalist today, he went to the primary sources. He interviewed Mary. He interviewed some of the other disciples. He interviewed people whose names only appear in his gospel. And he got their firsthand experiences. He said, well, when would he have done that? Well, it was probably during the 2 years that Paul sat in jail in Caesarea waiting for a hearing. Luke was along with him, but he wasn't in prison, so he had the freedom to move about. And it's believed that during that time, he was able to talk to Jesus' mother, Mary, and some of the other disciples and the eyewitnesses, so that he gives us glimpses into Jesus' life that nobody else had, because they hadn't reported from those sources. So we have this story from Mary's perspective. And we begin in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verses 26 through 28, with Mary's divine selection. It says that in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, when it says the sixth month, that is not the sixth month of the year. So don't assume that this is June. This is the sixth month of the pregnancy of Mary's older cousin, Elizabeth. She was quite a bit older than Mary. In fact, she had never had children and was past the age where women could conceive. But Gabriel had gone first to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah the priest. And he told Zechariah that your wife is going to bear a son in your old age, and he is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. That story happens earlier in Luke chapter 1. So in verse 26, where he says in the sixth month, he's talking about Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy. Gabriel is dispatched once again from heaven, and this time he is to go to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, it's called a city because there wasn't a word in Greek for podunk little town. But that's really what Nazareth was. Should not think of it as a bursting metropolis. Historian Paul Meyer adds, "Nazareth is usually the forgotten town of the Christmas story, but it is where it all began. The Galilean village was indeed a very forgettable place in ancient times. Astonishingly, there is no mention of Nazareth in the Old Testament or in the Jewish Talmud. And later, one of Jesus' future disciples would sneer, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' At that time, Nazareth probably had between 1,600 and 2,000 inhabitants. Not a big, big city. It was a little village in Galilee, which was the hick part of Palestine. A lot of Jewish jokes started. You know, what did one Galilean say to another? Or how many Galileans does it take to screw in a light bulb? Those kinds of things. They were the butt of most of the jokes back then. So in this lowly regarded town lived a girl named Mary. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, betrothal is similar in some ways to being engaged today, but there's some differences too. This was a legally binding relationship. And the only way that it could be broken is if one of the two died or by divorce. Not like today, where the girl gets mad, takes off her engagement ring, throws it at the guy, and walks off. You know the engagement is over. No, they had to actually go to court and get a divorce to break off an engagement. They took it very seriously in those days. And we're going to see some of the ramifications of that next week when we hear Joseph's side of the story. So here's Mary. She is engaged, betrothed to a man named Joseph. Something else that's different is that in those days, the betrothal age was usually between 12 and 14. So that's probably the age span that Mary was. Think of your daughter, granddaughter. Some of you ladies, think of yourself as a 12 or 13-year-old. Could you imagine this happening to you? Or happening to somebody that you know that is that age? Here an angel from heaven comes and says, "Greetings! The Lord is really pleased with you. You are highly favored." It's no wonder that Mary was greatly troubled at Gabriel's greetings. You might think it was just the angel that spooked her, but that's not true. Luke says it was what he said that made her troubled. Now, Gabriel's words have sometimes been misunderstood and even misinterpreted down through the years. You'll notice he did not say, "Mary, full of grace." See, some have taken this to mean that Mary was the source of grace. In fact, the Catholic Church teaches that you can go to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to receive grace. The Bible nowhere teaches that. She wasn't the source of grace, she was the recipient of grace. She received God's grace. The Greek word is a passive participle, meaning that the action came from elsewhere. God showed His grace on her. As 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, no one can earn or deserve God's grace. And you'll notice that quite often, God uses the least likely to succeed in order to fulfill His plan. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 states, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are." Why? "So that no one may boast before Him." Mary had nothing to offer. She was a very young girl. We find out later, her and Joseph both were very poor. They were not highly educated. They came from the wrong side of the tracks. And most people would look at her and say, what on earth could she possibly offer? And yet, God used her. And down through history, God used people just like her to accomplish His will. Warren Wiersbe explains the significance of this to us today. Mary was a poor girl, but glorifying God doesn't depend on wealth. She belonged to a rejected race, but obedience doesn't require special citizenship. She came from Nazareth, a town that the Jews despised, but God's blessing isn't the result of having a special address. All the things the people of the world demand before we can have their approval and acceptance, grace laughs at and tosses aside. So Mary's divine selection wasn't based on how good she was or what she could offer to God, except her very self. And we see this in the following verses, in Mary's definite submission. We might ask ourselves, how would the typical teenager respond to such an announcement today? Think about it. Teenager in America today, an angel shows up and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." What do you think a teenage girl today would say? Whatever. They wouldn't care, right? They would probably blow it off. But not Mary. Here we see, in beginning in verse 29, we pick up the account. Mary was greatly troubled at His words, wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give Him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His Father, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom shall never end." This is the dream every Jewish girl had in those days. Every girl prayed that she might bear the Messiah. Now, it was the longing of every Jewish girl to bear children, to bear a son, but to bear the Son, the promised one, the Messiah. And Mary hears this tremendous news. You're it. God has chosen you. You are going to have this tremendous honor. And immediately, Mary says, how's that going to happen? I'm not married yet. Usually to have a child, you know, there's got to be somebody else involved here, right? And She's not giving doubt here, okay? You go earlier in this chapter, when Gabriel went to Zechariah and said, your wife is going to have a son in her old age, he's like, yeah, right. How can that be? He doubted, and Gabriel rebuked him. In fact, Gabriel said, you're not going to speak again until your son is born. 9 months of silence, to which all the women said,
amen.
Yeah, I knew that. Little payback for what was happening during the prayer request time. But see, Mary did not respond with unbelief. Really, it was an expression of faith. She knew what would happen, she just didn't know how it would happen. How could a virgin give birth to a child? So there were no misgivings, there's no questionings or doubt, no fear, no demand for a sign, no demand to understand, just a submission and confidence that this was in fact God's truth. See, faith is not completely comprehending. It's not fully understanding what God says. It trusts in spite of our limited intellectual capability. Our greatest faith is not accepting God when it all makes sense. It's accepting when God doesn't make sense. When it doesn't seem logically right, but God says it and I say I believe it anyway. That's faith. That's what Mary has. Now I know some people say, what's the big deal about a virgin birth? In fact, a lot of churches and preachers, they've just jettisoned the whole idea. Who needs it? I mean, that was just some kind of fable that they told way back in the day. What's the big deal? Well, first, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew points to this in his gospel. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Quoting here from Isaiah 7, hundreds of years before, God, through his prophet Isaiah, had predicted that his son would be born of a virgin. So it was important to fulfill prophecy. Furthermore, through the virgin birth, the Son of Man would also be the Son of God. This promised one, this Messiah, had to be special. Not just any ordinary human being could do what the Messiah had to do. It had to be God taking on human form. Jesus Christ was not merely the greatest man who ever lived. You could argue that that is true, but there's more to it than that, because he was a man like no other. This is God come in the flesh. And what we would say today would be Jesus' DNA was nothing short of divine. He didn't have the human chromosomes of a father. This was something that God did in the body of Mary. And you would imagine that for the Son of God to come to earth would require some extraordinary circumstances. And this is how God became man. Now, if this seems hard to digest for you, imagine what it must have been like for this young teenage girl. And it was going to happen to her. This is no theory. This is no fantasy or a dream. This is real life. Now, I think many of us in that situation might have said, hold on there, angel. I need some time to figure this whole thing out. Why don't you come back in a week or maybe a month? Not Mary. Without hesitation, she says in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. The Greek word there translated servant, sometimes it's rendered bond slave. It describes a particular kind of servitude in the ancient world. It was someone who voluntarily sells himself or herself into slavery. And we see that God obviously chose this humble maiden for a good reason, not the least of which was her complete submission to the will of her Creator. She's saying, in other words, I willingly commit myself to the unconditional service of the Lord. May it be unto me as you have said. According to one commentator, this is one of the most courageous statements ever recorded. Another applauds Mary's quiet heroism. Why? Well, think about what she's being asked to do. She would be pregnant before her marriage and not by her fiancé. Now, such occasions did occur in the ancient world, but they weren't as readily accepted as they are now. At the very least, Mary could expect Joseph to break off the engagement, and that would require a public, humiliating divorce. And at worst, she could be dragged outside of town and stoned to death for adultery. Even if she escaped execution, she'd have to raise this child on her own. And this is before welfare and WIC, folks. She'd have been the talk of the town, scraping by for survival. She probably would have been disowned by her own family. All of these things were very real. Now, sure, we look back and we say, well, we know what happened. We know what Joseph did, and we know how God intervened. Mary didn't know that at the time. All Mary had to go on was what this angel is telling her. But she recognized the will of God, and she accepted it. And I think there's a lesson for us to be learned here as well. As Charles Stanley observes, the favor of God is worth any discomfort it might entail. God chose Mary to bear the Savior of the world, but she also had to bear the public shame of being an unwed mother. She surrendered her very reputation to God's will. And for us too. What matters is that we allow God to be God and do things His way, even if, as with Mary, we lose our good name. And you know, Mary had to deal with that throughout her whole life. We'll get into this later on as we follow Jesus' life and ministry. But do you know that even as an adult, he was accused of being illegitimate by the Jewish leaders? And you don't think Mary heard that? You don't think Mary had to listen to the snickers and the hush-hush comments behind her back all her life? Sure she did. But she submitted herself to what God had to say. I like how William Barclay applies this. To be chosen by God so often means at one and the same time a crown of joy and a cross of sorrow. The piercing truth is that God does not choose a person for ease and comfort and selfish joy, but for a task that will take all that head and heart and hand can bring it. God chooses a man in order to use him. And we would say he chooses a woman for the same reason. And I think we've lost that in our culture. We like things convenient. We like things comfortable. We like things easy. And we like our religion that way too. We like a church and a God that doesn't demand too much of us. He's here when we need him. But when we don't, stay out of my way. Don't be telling me what to do. But if I'm in trouble, you're the first person I'm going to call. Christianity for a lot of people. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what confronted Mary. One thing about everything that the angel said to her, I don't see one word in there that says easy. I don't see one word in there that says comfortable. I don't see one word in there that says convenient. And there is certainly not one thought that says selfish. This was going to cost Mary a great deal. He's much more interested in our holiness than he is in our happiness. I can't tell you how many times I hear people say, well, God just wants me to be happy. Show it to me. I defy you. Show me in that book one place where it says God wants you to be happy. It's not there. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be used and usable by Him. And sometimes that comes at a cost. Yes, salvation is free, but folks, being a Christian is not cheap. And I think too often we have cheapened the gospel in order to make it more palatable. And in doing so, we've lost the truth. There's a line from the old TV show Mission Impossible. Remember when Peter Graves would get the little cassette tape? It would outline the mission. It always began with these words: your mission, if you choose to accept it. Mary said, I accept. She was willing. Now we might imagine that Mary would immediately run to her mother or friends to tell what she had just experienced. Today she'd probably text her friends or post on Facebook, OMG, you won't believe what just happened to me. But not this teen. Continue reading down to verse 39 and 40. At that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. We would say she took off and got out of town. This is Mary's distant seclusion. And this is a part of the story we don't often hear about. This is no quick trip across the street or even across town. Scholars estimate it's probably between 50 and 70 miles. And there's no Amtrak and there's no cars. This was on foot. But she made that journey. So why such a trek? Why the rush? Probably to avoid the scandal that would inevitably arise in Nazareth when her condition became known. Now, it's unclear if Mary had informed Joseph of her condition before she left or how she might have done that. We're going to pick that up a little bit next week. We do know that she went to her cousin's Elizabeth, her home, perhaps to verify the word of the angel, because the angel had said, hey, your cousin that was beyond childbearing age, she's in her sixth month of pregnancy. There'd be no hiding it. Maybe she went to find that out for herself. Whatever the reasons, she left. Verse 56, the end of chapter 1, says that Mary stayed about 3 months. Since this was the sixth month, you had 3 months, that's 9 months. It's very likely that Mary would have returned to Nazareth either right before or right after the birth of John, who would become later known as John the Baptist. I personally think she stayed. I think she stayed to witness and maybe even assist in the birth, which is a good thing, because when she would deliver her own child, there would be no midwife, there would be no doctor, there would be no hospital, and I doubt Joseph was much help either, right? I think that this was God's preparation for her, something she was going to need, even though at the time she didn't know it. But it teaches us that when God chooses us, He doesn't immediately put us in the spotlight. Moses spent 40 years in Midian before returning to Egypt to confront the Pharaoh. Paul spent 14 years in obscurity before God unleashed him on the world. God will never use us until we're ready. And sometimes that process is long and hard. But if we allow Him to work on us, we can be assured that He will work through us. Wiersbe writes in his book, Life Sentences, sometimes obeying the will of the Lord is difficult and even painful, but disobeying is even more painful. When we obey the Lord, difficulties work for us. When we disobey Him, they work against us. God's will either perfects us as we obey it or disciplines us as we resist it. But either way, God will see to it that His will is done. It wasn't easy for Mary to hear what people said about Jesus and then see what they did to Him, but it was all part of God's plan. One day when Jesus was teaching, a woman in the crowd cried out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth." She was referring, of course, to Mary, who had said in her song, "From now on, generations will call me blessed." Without denying the validity of the woman's statement, though, Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Mary did that. She heard God's word and obeyed it, and the Lord did the rest. And that is how we magnify the Lord. Christian life is not always going to be easy, convenient, or comfortable. God may call us to give up our easy, comfortable life, our good reputation or career. He may even call us to give up our life on earth for His plan. And yet, as missionary Jim Elliot wrote before he gave his life on the mission field, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What do you have to lose in this life? Your career? Your family? Your house? Your possessions? Even your very life? I got news for you. You can't keep it anyway. But the one thing that you can never lose is our home in heaven. And by allowing Jesus Christ to be our Savior and Lord, and allowing God to work in us and through us, we will invest in something we will never lose. I don't know what God is calling you to do. I don't know what those costs may be, but I know He's calling you and that it will not be without some cost. But I also know that whatever the cost, it'll be worth it. I really believe Mary would have unreservedly sung the second verse of that hymn, "I Surrender All." It goes like this: "All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now." Is that something we can truly say to the Lord?